Well, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. This is the last book in the New Testament that we have yet to teach from. So when we finish the book of Jude, we'll have taught through the entire New Testament. Don't panic. For those of you that weren't here on Sunday nights, we are going to go through the book of Revelation when we finish Jude here on Sunday morning. So that'll be our next thing. So, begin reading through there. We have, I think, five books left in the Old Testament to teach through on Wednesday nights. Then we'll have taught through the entire scripture, which is kind of neat after, what, 10 plus years. So, but we're not in a rush. But here we are in the book of Jude. Now, Jude, as we look to this, keep in mind that we're going to find out in just a little bit that Jude, or, another phrase, Judas, would be the Lord's brother. In other words, his half brother. We'll be seeing that in just a little bit. And Jude here is writing this epistle. We don't know exactly when he wrote this epistle. We don't know exactly to whom he wrote this epistle. But what's interesting about this epistle is that speculation flies in the face of this epistle. Rarely do commentators simply take scripture at face value. The reason being is there's certain areas within this epistle that people take license to. They want to understand things and they try to go beyond what scripture clearly teaches. So for those of you that have listened to this epistle being taught through other more flamboyant teachers, you will be a little bit disappointed this morning. But for those of you who want simply the clear teaching of the Word of God, you will be blessed. And that's as far as we're going to go. We're going to go to what Scripture teaches and not jump outside of that. As we look to this book, we're going to see basically Jude breaks it into four sections. The first is going to be the prudence against apostasy. In other words, warnings that God is going to give. The next section is going to be the peril of apostasy. In other words, that punishment or the judgment that God metes out upon those that are apostate. The third section is going to be the practices of apostasy, as we'll be seeing, the defiling of the flesh. We're going to see the turning of the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, the license to sin. And then we're going to see really denying the person and the authority of Jesus Christ, or in another sense, denying the authority of God within your life. And the last is going to be the power against apostasy. Where do you and I stand? What do we do in order to overcome basically those desires to, defile our flesh, to turn the grace of God into a license to sin, and rejecting the authority of God within our lives through His Word. The key verses we're going to look at Jude is Jude 3. Now, notice we don't say Jude chapter 1 because there's only one chapter in the entire book. It's not a large book, but it's packed full of stuff. But in Jude 3, it declares this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's heart initially was to say, Hey, I want to write to you concerning our common salvation. I want to write to you in the joy of being uplifted and being made into a right relationship with God. However, I need to write to you to contend for the faith. I need to write to you that ultimately you agonize over this. You struggle to maintain the faith, that you fight against this apostasy. In other words, to maintain what it is that God has done in your lives. Now, while we're going to look at this, many people are going to note the similarities between Jude and that part of 2 Peter from chapter 2 into like chapter 4 or verse 4 of chapter 3. Now, keep in mind that although there are going to be many similarities, there is a distinct difference between these two epistles. Now, for those of you that have, either read commentaries or heard other teachings, I want to give you a note on this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it will declare this: For there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. What Peter begins to point out in his epistle is that false teachers will come. Okay? They are going to come. Now, what Jude does here in this epistle, as we see here in verse 4, said, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. So as Peter says, hey, false teachers will come, Jude says certain men have come. See, in a sense, what Jude is declaring here is a fulfillment of the prophecies spoken by Peter in his second epistle. So although there are similarities, what Jude begins to do is write about a fulfillment. Here are the things that are happening in the midst now, contend for the faith, battle against this, which Peter said is going to come, which has now come. So for those that, you know, have said it's very similar, keep in mind that, yes, it is similar, as Jude begins to simply say, listen, here is the fulfillment of the things which were spoken. So within the similarities, he's saying, listen, these things were noted. These things are now happening. These things are going on. But here's the differences, and you'll be noting these as we go through this book. So Peter is simply going to say, hey, this is what's going to transpire when the false teachers come. And Jude is writing to say, hey, this is what's transpiring now that the false teachers have come. Let's begin by just starting this epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude here, if you would just make a note within your Bible or on your notepad, however, just write down Mark chapter 6, verse 3. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, simply Mark is declaring where the people come against the Lord and says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? So they were all offended at him. So at this point, what Mark begins to declare is that one of Jesus's brothers was Judas or Jude. Both are, you know, right ways of declaring his name. So although Jude, we know that he's, you know, the brother because he calls himself the brother of James. And so we recognize it here as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We know that his brothers did not receive him, not initially. Now, it's understood through church history that after his resurrection, his brothers then claimed to understand who their half-brother was. Initially, they were saying, hey, he's just a good kid among us. But then they found out, wait a second, he is God come in the flesh. Everything that has been said about him is true. Now, as we begin to note this, he doesn't call himself the half-brother of Jesus. He calls himself the bondservant. Yeah, he was related through their mother, but he calls himself, I'm a bondservant. Another term for that could be an under-rower. Now, those were basically there in, you know, the time of Jesus. They didn't have Mercuries. They didn't have Evan Roods. They didn't have the outboard motors. They had slaves under the boat that did the rowing. They were the bond servants. They were the under rowers. Now, their whole job was to do what? Get the people in the boat where they needed to go. And that's what Jesus says. Hey, I'm just following the directions of the Lord. I'm just trying to get you to where you need to go. I'm trying to get you into a right relationship. So he calls himself simply, listen, I'm an under rower. I'm nobody to take charge. I'm simply a servant. The bottom of the boat is trying to get you where you need to go. And so he calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. But he also notes, hey, I'm the brother of James. In other words, identifying who he is. To those who are called sanctified by God the Father. In other words, those of you that were set apart by God, you were set apart for his purposes, and you are now preserved in Jesus Christ. Talking about, listen, this is God's work. It has nothing to do with you. You simply receive it. It's yours. It's a gift. Now keep in mind that as we talk about being preserved within Jesus Christ, we are going to note that there are those people who are apostate. Now as we begin to look at what an apostate is, we're going to note that an apostate is not someone who simply sins. And he's not a believer who is just simply sins, but he's one who leaves that truth of God and begins to walk in error. There begins to be a change of his life. So through this, he said, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to the church. He declares this mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As he begins to write this, his greeting differs from Paul, from John, from Peter. Usually they would say, hey, grace and peace. But what he declares here is mercy. He doesn't use the word grace. Now, keep in mind, grace is getting something that you do not deserve. Mercy is getting something that simply not getting what you do deserve. So he declares this mercy. I want you to experience mercy. In other words, not getting what we deserve. I want you to have that peace, that inward sanctification, that inward contentment and love, agape. I want you to be completely given over to mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So he wants these things to be ours in abundance. And so as he writes these things, listen, I want you to experience the fullness of what God has. And then he says this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He said, my heart was simply to say, wow, isn't God good? We're saved. We're going to heaven. All is well. But the problem is, all isn't well. Why? Because apostates have crept into the church. In other words, they're here among us. And they're not simply the saints who sin and who have fallen and who say, listen here, I'm blowing it right now, but I still love the Lord and I still want to have his authority in my life. I just got to get right back on track. These are those who have simply left the faith. And their whole desire now is to cause others to stumble and to fall and literally to cause them to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ for another gospel. So he declares this, listen, I wanted to write just this neat little epistle, this to encourage all of you. However, because of this danger that has come into the church, I needed to write to exhort you. In other words, to challenge you, to say, hey, listen, I've got to talk to you kind of sternly at this moment. So I have to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. The word here, we would get our word agonize from the Greek. In other words, to strive and to fight and to really say, listen, we have to determine to do this. In other words, agonize over this in earnestness. So contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in a sense, what he's saying is, listen, I want you to contend for those things that are true. Not the things that come in that are new, but the old things that are true. In other words, that which has already been delivered, that's what you go to. Don't try to grab onto these new waves that are coming through the church. Stick with what is proven. Stick with what is true. Don't be drifting into these new waves that are coming through. So he says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, pay attention to those things that you know that have been true, the things that have been proven. Why, verse 4, for certain men have crept unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These men have crept into the church. Now, ultimately, one of the greatest weapons of the enemy is called infiltration. You can get someone of the enemy into the church, cause dissension, break up the unity, begin to cause doubt with the word of God, begin to cause doubt to the practices and say, well, you should probably be doing this, or here's a new thing. This is even better than what you're experiencing. And literally, the enemy comes in and seeks to whisper, you've got to check these things out. You've got to experience this new thing. And so what happens? They grab the saints, They remove the saints from the grace of God in the sin, in the changing their lives. Well, it's interesting that what these men, that they declare here, it says certain men have crept in unnoticed. In other words, the leadership is sleeping, people are coming in, or else the leadership isn't sleeping, and they sound good at first. They sound like they're Christian, but in time, who they are will be meted out. But he says certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. In other words, God already knew who they were. He's allowed them into the church, but there is a battle going on, and you and I can be victorious. We'll be seeing that towards the end of the epistle. But he said, certain men who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness. In other words, what they're saying is this: I can do whatever I want to do. I can live whatever kind of lifestyle I want. Why? Because I'm under grace. In other words, they use grace as a license to sin. And so often there's a danger within the church to say, listen, you know, holiness, yeah, it's a nice thing, but I'm under grace. Now, keep in mind what grace is this. Grace is not getting or getting what you don't deserve. In other words, you and I, as sinners, do not deserve to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We do not deserve to have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin so that we can now come boldly to the throne of grace and worship our Father in spirit and in truth. That's what the grace of God is. It's allowing sinners now to come before God Almighty. But the problem is we don't use the grace to say, I was a sinner and now God has cleansed me. Let me come as one who is cleansed to the Father and honor him as one who cleansed me. We say this: listen, I can live the same life that I've lived before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Why? Because his blood cleanses me. That's turning the grace into a license to sin. Keep in mind that God has a heart. He's revealed his heart through the commandments, through the laws, through the testimonies. Now, that doesn't bring us to the Lord. I mean, initially it's a taskmaster driving us to God, and it doesn't maintain our righteousness. But what it does do is this: it reveals the heart of God. And he says, this is what I want from you. This is what's going to bring you joy. This is what's going to bring you that confidence in your salvation as you seek to turn your life over to the clear teachings of my heart. But yet so often we say, well, that's the law. It's the heart of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart hasn't changed from the Old Testament. And yet the Lord Jesus began to show it even more. I want you to be an expression of the keyest part of his law, love. Loving God. What? With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. I don't know where we have the mindset as a church where it's love the Lord God with most of your heart, and then do what you want with the rest. Love the Lord God with most of your mind, and then allow your mind to drift to all these other things. Love the Lord God with most of your strength, but, you know, give him most of it, and then the rest you can do with what you want. Love the Lord God with most of your soul, and then, you know, the rest you can have yourself. Doesn't say love the Lord God with most of your heart, most of your mind, most of your strength, most with all of your heart. With everything that you are, give it over to God. And yet, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we'll love them pretty much. You know, we'll love them kind of a lot. We'll love them when it's easy to love. We'll love it when it's not a burden. And yet, the reality is, so often, we give ourselves over to the world. We give ourselves over carnally. We give ourselves over in this way, and we justify it by saying what? I'm under grace. Who are you to judge me for what I watch? Who are you to judge me for what I listen to? Who are you to judge me for the way I talk? Who are you to judge me because of what I do? I'm under grace. And so often, keep in mind that there's balances to this, but people use that grace of God as a license to say, I can do what I want. And the issue isn't not can you do what you want, but do you have a heart to follow after God? And the ones who say, listen, I'm going to use the grace of God to do what I want, he notes these men as apostates. They live the life doing what they want to do, and they simply claim the grace of God. And here he says, these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or a license to sin. And they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny his authority. In other words, verse 8, likewise, these dreamers, these apostates, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they do what they want to their own bodies. They do what they want to do in their own lives. On top of that, they reject the authority of God, and then they speak evil. In other words, they cut down anything that would cause them conviction, anything that would cause them to say, change your life over to holiness. They begin to cut it down and say, oh, no, that's just legalism. That's not the heart of God. Well, ultimately, these men have crept in. Now, as we note here, we see here that the prudence that was against the apostasy. In other words, the warning that came. Now, as we hit into verse 5, we're going to see the peril of apostasy, God's judgment. He declares this, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. So we begin to see here that Jude marks out three different apostates, all of them with the same conclusion, judgment. The first apostate was those who had gone out of Egypt. Now, I want you to take a note that with these people who have gone out of Egypt, it makes a statement, verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the salvation ultimately was offered to all. He saved everyone who came out of the land. But out of everyone who had this opportunity for salvation, there were some who said, listen, I don't believe the Lord. I reject his authority. I reject his word. I'm going to take my opinion over his opinion. And then we see that he destroyed those who did not believe. So the first apostates was, listen, he saved everyone who came out of Egypt. Ultimately, there were some who were apostate, those he destroyed. Also in verse 6, there's going to be the angels who didn't keep their proper domain. They left their own abode. Those apostates, we begin to see here that he's now reserved in everlasting chains in darkness until the judgment, for they will be cast into Hades. So those apostates are also awaiting the judgment, in other words, the destruction. And then verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, these apostates who gave themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. These two are apostates, and those two suffer the example of what? Of the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, the fire and brimstone that was rained upon them. Now keep in mind that as we look to these three areas of apostates, that the first one in verse 5, we take a note that everyone was saved, and yet there were those who did not believe. Now, for you note takers, simply jot down Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through verse 19, it would declare this. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They rejected the word and the authority of God, and God simply says, listen, you are in rebellion. You are apostate to my word. You are apostate to my plan. You will be destroyed. So all of them literally died in the wilderness, the destruction of the apostates. So we see here that in verse 5, I wanted to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, the wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And now he declares in this, in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their upper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, these angels who did not keep their proper domain. If you turn to or just jot down this reference, Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. Now, in Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9, it's going to open up this portion of Scripture. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. When the woman fled into the wilderness, for she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And a war broke out in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I want you to take a note that here we recognize that this great fiery red dragon, having the seven heads, the 10 horns, the 7 diadems on his heads, is Satan. Now, Satan himself is going to draw one third of the angels. It says in verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, through this battle in heaven, these angels who fought with Satan, declared in verse 9, the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. It also says the other angels that followed, they were cast out. Now, Satan was cast to the earth. We recognize that he's there in the Garden of Eden. Now he's able to tempt man. But these other angels were simply cast out. Now, where were they cast out? Well, according to Jude, they were cast into what? Darkness. They were simply cast away. Now, the problem with most commentators is this. They're trying to figure out the issues between these angels that were cast out and the demons that are here on earth, those demons that, deal with men. Now, here's the problem. The scripture is very clear that God in heaven, he created seraphim. Now, the seraphim are amazing creatures that God has created. You find those in Isaiah chapter 6. God also created another type of being called the cherubim. Now, those cherubim you'll find there in Genesis chapter 3. They're the ones who's guarding the way to, the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to the tree of life. And also cherub, one of the cherubs would be in Ezekiel 28:14, where it said that Satan, Lucifer, was the anointed cherub. So we see that God created seraphim. He's created cherubim. He created angels as well. You know that through the angels there in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Daniel chapter 6, the angel came down and shut the lion's mouth. So God has created seraphim. He's created cherubim. He's created angels. He's also created spirits. Now, ultimately, there in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he was given a distressing spirit. Also in 1 Kings, there was, in chapter 22, there was a spirit. One of the spirits came before the Lord as they, you know, he wanted to deceive Ahab. And he says, hey, I'll become a lying spirit in the mouth of one of Ahab's prophets. So we do recognize that in the heavenly realm that God created more than just angels. He created seraphim, cherubim, angels, and spirits. They're all there in heaven. Now, what's interesting is the only thing the scriptures declare is that one third of the angels followed Satan. That's it. We don't know of any other created being followed him. We don't know if any of the spirits created him. So you just have to understand that the scripture is just clear on one thing. Satan rebelled. One third of the angels rebelled with him. Yet what's interesting is in Ephesians chapter 6, the Lord tells us simply that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we're wrestling against the spiritual host. So in Ephesians, let me just turn there so I read it correctly. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it will declare this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." These spiritual beings that we wrestle against, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not about us, each other. It's about the powers behind. Now, what Paul does is he writes to the church of Ephesus and says, listen, there is a spiritual battle going on, and you're wrestling against a spiritual hierarchy, I guess. There's rankings of spirits. Now, we know that these spirits here ultimately are against the Lord. We don't know when they rebelled. We don't know, you know, if they rebelled. All we know is that right now, here in Ephesians, there are spirits, there are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers in the darkness, and there's a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, in the spiritual realm, there's this great battle going on. Scripture does not declare what these spirits are, other than simply as are noted here in Ephesians. We don't know if the spirits rebelled. All we know very simply is that the angels rebelled. Now, keep this in mind. The angels that left their proper place, they are reserved in darkness. That's very clear. So my understanding is, as we look to Jude, as we look to 2 Peter, is that those one-third of the angels that rebelled with Satan, it declares in Revelation, Satan was cast to the earth, the angels were cast out. Satan made it to earth, the angels were reserved into everlasting chains. So within this battle, within this war, keep in mind that there are some things we can know for sure and a lot of things we can't. Everything else is simply speculation. You cannot say that a fallen angel is a demon. Nowhere in Scripture does it state that. You can, however, say that one-third of the angels are reserved, or the angels that have left their proper domain, not necessarily a third, but the angels that left their proper, they're reserved in darkness. They're reserved in chains. That we know according to Scripture. We do know that one-third of the angels rebelled with Satan. They were cast out. So here's where the commentators and teachers, they try to bring clarity to something that Scripture just doesn't state. Are you following that? I know it's kind of complicated. We know one-third of the angels rebelled with Satan. We know that those angels, or angels that have left their proper domain, their abode, they've been reserved into everlasting chains. What demons are? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that a demon is a fallen angel. It doesn't. We do know that God created many different rankings in heaven. He created seraphim, he created cherubim, he created angels, and he created spirits. We don't know if the spirits rebelled, although we do know in Ephesians that there are spirits who are wicked. So that's all what Scripture teaches. All the rest, keep in mind, is simply speculation. God hasn't seen fit to reveal those things. You want evidence of that? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we can do them. So keep in mind that as we look to the reality of this, There are angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. In other words, they left that place that God had given to them, the authority. There was one third that rebelled with Satan. We know here that these angels that left their own abode, he's now reserved into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, these apostate angels will be judged. Now, at Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, in other words, these cities will be judged as well as those who literally were apostate leaving Egypt, they were judged. These angels who did not keep their own abode, they would be judged. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they too will be judged, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. They are set forth and they, as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, the fire and brimstone that came down from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities because of their apostasy too. In other words, not giving themselves over to the authority of God. In other words, like the dreamers are defiling the flesh. Like the dreamers, they reject authority. Like the dreamers, they will speak evil of dignitaries. So we see here that the power or the peril of the apostasy is that God is going to deal with and he's going to judge those who are apostate. Now, what's interesting is this. As we look to this next section, verse 8, as we deal with the practices of apostasy, it says, likewise, also these dreamers. In other words, those who aren't in the clarity of their mind, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they're giving themselves over to whatever they want. They will defile the flesh. In other words, you could say that they turn the grace of God into lewdness, or they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. In other words, I'm under grace. I can do what I want. This is one of the things that here they defile their flesh. The other thing they do is they reject the authority. They'll say, well, yeah, God's word may say this, but it doesn't apply to me. I'll be honest with you. Every time that I have thought that I was the exception to the word of God, I've had his loving, heavy hand upon me, teaching me what? That I am not an exception. There are no exceptions to the truth of God. What you sow, you shall reap. When you walk in that way of righteousness, joy comes. But when you choose to say, I'm the exception, I can actually walk in disobedience and still be blessed. Well, you'll find out differently. You may not get the judgment or the heavy hand initially, but God is going to keep speaking to you. You'll understand, like I have, we are not the exception. So here, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, that whatever comes against them to contradict the path that they're on, whenever conviction comes, they speak evil of it. And they say, listen, it's not that in my life. It can't be that in my life. I'm doing perfectly okay. So in this mindset, first of all, they give themselves over to areas of the flesh to defile it. They reject authority, and then they speak evil of the dignitaries, or they speak evil of the things that would correct them. Now, verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, here's another one of those passages that commentators try to figure out, and ultimately, we don't know the answer to these things. What we do know is this, that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, Moses, it would declare, Moses went up to the plains of Moab, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Remember, because Moses misrepresented God, God said, Moses, you will not go into the promised land. You'll see it, but you won't go in. Now, verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows of his grave to this day. Now, keep in mind that God is the one who buried Moses. People didn't bury Moses. They mourned for him, but they didn't bury him. God was the one who buried him. Now, there is an extra biblical text of simply of Jewish tradition. And what Jewish tradition states is that God did bury Moses, but he used Michael the archangel to do it. Speculation. What we do know is this, that for whatever reason, the Jewish text says that Satan decided he had authority over the body of Moses. Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. Let the Lord deal with what you need to. What's interesting is this, whatever the case that stemmed around this, there was Satan. For whatever reason, he wanted the body of Moses. We do not know why he wanted the body of Moses. Speculation arises. There's an understanding that if Satan could have the body of Moses or the bones of Moses, that what? The people would then worship the lawgiver versus the one who was truly the lawgiver, the one who gave the law to Moses. In the same way as there in 2 Kings chapter 18, remember there in verse 4, Hezekiah was destroying the high places, and he also destroyed this bronze serpent. He called it Nehushtan. And it was something that Moses had once made to save the people from their sins there in the book of Numbers. And as they rebelled, the people took this object and they began to burn incense to this object. They began to worship an object rather than the Lord who saved them. They said, worship this object that the Lord had brought to save us. And so they dumbed themselves down in worship to worship this Nehushtan until Hezekiah destroyed it. Well, in the same way, if Satan could have gotten the bones of Moses or the body of Moses, then what? He could say, hey, here's your lawgiver. Here's your lawgiver. Keep in mind that through the scriptures, almost 200 times, Moses is mentioned, over 70 times in the New Testament. We talk about Moses and the law, the lawgiver Moses. And there was this elevation in Moses. Remember there when Jesus was transfigured, who was there? Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, hey, Lord, let's build a tabernacle for Moses. Let's build a tabernacle for Elijah. Let's build a tabernacle for you, keeping them on an even plane. And God said, hey, Peter, be quiet. Here's my son. You hear him. He's above the law. He's above the prophets. So if Satan could have gotten the body of Moses, we understand, hey, you could have created a worship through that. Keep in mind, it is all speculation. I mean, plausible, maybe reasonable, but it's still speculation. The only thing that we know is this, is there was Michael the archangel, as we would consider the best of the best. There was Satan, the worst of the worst. And Michael does not bring a reviling accusation against him, but simply says, hey, the Lord rebuke you. What's interesting here is Satan, although he is fallen as a cherub, Michael honors that position, fallen or not. He doesn't even bring a reviling accusation against this fallen cherub. In the same way, remember King David. He was the second choice of God. Why? The first choice was King Saul. King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, and everyone around David knew one thing. Saul wanted David's head. Why? Because the kingdom was ripped away from Saul. David was now elevated to be the king, and although he was anointed the king by Samuel, Saul did not relinquish the kingdom. When Saul tore the robe of Samuel, he said, listen, Samuel said, the king is now torn from you, Saul. And yet Saul would not give up the kingdom. And he saw as David was being elevated by the Lord, he said, I got to take out this man. And Saul continued to try to track down David and kill David. And yet everyone around David would say this, David, the Lord has delivered your enemy over to you. Rise up and kill him. The Lord has delivered your enemy. And David never once called this fallen king who sought to kill him his enemy. What did he call Saul? The Lord's anointed. It's not up to me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's not up to me to say anything about the Lord's anointed. And yet David would flee, he would run, he would worship God, and he would not speak evil of this fallen dignitary that sought his life. Now, keep in mind that heart of David, the one who is truly a man after God's own heart, is one who will what? He will respect authority, even fallen authority, which is an amazing thing. It's interesting as our society has taken the office of the presidency and dumbed it down. News people are referring to our president as Mr. Obama. Sad thing. Whether you consider him a good president or a bad president, God calls you to what? Pray for our president. And he is the president of the United States. And he deserves that respect. And when we begin to say, I'm going to dumb him down because I don't like him, you'll begin to do the same thing to others. If God has given you a boss, someone who employs you, someone who pays for you, what do you do to that boss? Do you simply disregard him so he doesn't know anything about the business? He doesn't know what he's doing? Or do you honor him? Children, your mother and father, whether you think they're fallen from grace or not, whether you think they're good parents or not, do you honor them? Do you think that you can speak evil against them? It's a sad thing when we look at this, yet Michael the archangel, he sees this office or the position that Satan once had as a cherub, and he does not bring against him reviling accusation, but he simply says this, the Lord rebuke you. I'll allow the word of God to deal with you. Now that we can do. If there's someone that's in error, simply you bring the word of God and use the word of God to correct. But keep in mind, you do that with love, you do that with grace, and you do that with a heart to restore. Now, we know that Satan cannot be restored, but we see here Michael in his heart. He doesn't revile him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't do anything. He simply says, hey, I'm giving you over to God. I'm giving you over to God. And that's exactly what David did to Saul. He gave him over to the Lord. He said, I'm not going to raise my hand. Now, if God wants to take him out, God will take him out. And God did. But David said, but I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. David had a heart and he respected authority, even fallen authority. It declares this, but these dreamers there in verse 8, those who defile the flesh, those who reject authority, those who speak evil and think they're, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. They speak anything good of what? Going into sin, trying to allow the grace of God to be a license for sin. They'll puff those things up. Hey, man, we're under grace. Hey, we can do whatever we want because we're under grace. And yet the reality is these people are going to speak evil of what? The law? The heart of God revealed? Oh, man, they're just into legalism. They rank holiness way too high. We're just going to just go through life. I can do whatever I want to do. Why? Because I'm under grace. And here we begin to see their heart. They speak evil of what they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, whatever like a brute beast they know, and these things they give themselves over, and these things they seek to draw others in. And in verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they've gone after the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. Now, keep in mind that the way of Cain would be known there in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the one who ultimately would go against his brother. He was the one who would raise up and murder him. Yeah, what's interesting is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John would make this statement concerning Cain. He would say this, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was of the enemy. Cain simply followed Satan in the same way as the angels who left their first abode. Those third of the angels, they also followed Satan. In other words, He was of the wicked one, and he rejected God's authority. God would be telling Cain, Cain, why are you doing this? Don't you know that sin wants you? Sin's at the door, but you can overcome it. You can walk in righteousness. And yet he rejected God's authority. And in here he says, listen, these people here, these dreamers who defile the flesh, they reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. They have gone in the way of Cain. They simply reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. And they run greedily in the air of Balaam after prophet. Well, we'll keep in mind that in Numbers chapter 20 through 224, you have that whole story of Balaam. Yet what's interesting is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it declares this. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Cain was of the wicked one, and he did what? He simply rejected authority. Now, Balaam, too, was of the wicked one, and within his doctrine, he wanted those who were righteous to stumble and fall. In other words, give yourself over to licentiousness. Give yourself over to whatever you want. And those were the ones eventually, because they gave themselves over to defiling the flesh. They gave themselves over to rejecting the word and the authority of God, to not go into these strange women, to not give themselves over sexual immorality, and ultimately caused him to what? To speak evil, to seek to draw away. So we begin to see that he also did not respect God's authority. And then, of course, lastly, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Speaking there of Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 33, Korah was the one who went up against the authority of Moses. Hey, Moses, you put too much on yourself. Well, why do you rule over us? Hey, we serve God too. We can do this. No, God ultimately said, hey, everyone, we're going to get some censors here. Moses, Aaron, Korah and his bunch, you're all going to come and you're going to bring your censer before the Lord in the tabernacle. And ultimately, God receives Moses. And he gives a warning. He says, everyone, get away from Korah. Get away from his stuff. Get away from his tent. Moses said, hey, if Korah dies like an ordinary man, I'm not a prophet. I'm not called by God. But if God does something different, if he opens up the earth, swallows Korah, his tent, everything that he has whole, closes it up over him, then you'll know that I am a spokesman of God. So what does God do? He opens up the earth, he swallows Korah, his tent, all that he has, and then he closes the earth back up. And what do the children of Israel do? They run. Oh no, the earth's going to open and swallow me too. They recognize their rebellion. Yet Korah was the one who acted on it. Korah was the one who went a step beyond. Korah was the one who rejected the Lord's authority. And so we begin to see that here, as he talks about these practices of apostasy, we begin to see that the reality is there are those people that they're imitating within the Old Testament. Now in verse 12, it'll open up another declaration. So there's spots in your love feast. In other words, there's blemishes. There's stains. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. In other words, in the times they would get together, great potlucks, they would only seek to minister to themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds of late autumn, trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, they're clouds, and you think, hey, they have a chance of rain, but there's no water in them. They're dry, they're dead. They look like they could bring rain, but they do not. And also, they're like the late autumn trees without fruit. They're twice dead. Not just dead, but they're really dead. They're spiritually dead. They are without hope, being pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. Now we begin to see he's pointing them out. Listen, you're like this raging sea. You're a tempest. You have no order, you have no one directing you with authority. In other words, you're like the angels who are reserved in the blackness, those wandering stars. Now, verse 14, we begin to see the power against apostasy is that he now quotes from Enoch. So now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in the ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Enoch, who ultimately was a prophet, the seventh from Adam, he was the one that the Lord would use mightily here to declare the heart of God. And he says, the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints. In verse 15, he's going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds that they had committed in an ungodly way. Enoch was brutal. He said, man, God is going to deal with you. He's going to deal with these apostates. And he said, here, these are the people. They are the grumblers. They are the complainers. They walk according to their own lot. In other words, they're not happy with truth. They need to cut it down. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before thee by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, do you want to be one who overcomes apostasy? The very first thing that you need to do is remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what his servants have spoken of the Lord, of his heart, remember those words. Because when you take heed to the word of God, what? You have that strength. David said, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Is the reality of the word be within the heart. He said, hey, remember these words that were spoken. That is your power against apostasy. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Peter warns you in his second epistle. They're here now. Understand that. These are essential persons, verse 19, who've caused divisions not having the Spirit. They are not content to have the unity of the body. They want to rise up and they want to cause division. They want to cause dissension. They want to say, listen here, what they're doing is not right. There's this new wave, this new thing. Come check these things out. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The second thing, the first is simply remembering the words of the apostle, the Lord Jesus. The second thing is this, building yourself up. In other words, grow in your faith. Allow the word of God to convict you of sin that you can repent, that you can now understand what the will of the Lord is, that you can walk closer and closer to his heart, building yourself up on your most holy faith. The third thing, praying in the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest things that we can do is allowing the Lord God to direct our prayers. We're going to be blessed tonight. Tonight we have one more opportunity to come together, 6 o'clock prayer and communion. And we're going to have a time of communion. We're going to allow the Lord in his table to wash us, to cleanse us, to prepare us. And then we're going to be able to come to the Lord in prayer. And our greatest desire is this, Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Direct us through your word, through your heart, that we can pray what? Your will be done. Isn't that what the Lord taught us to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever your will is in heaven, I want it to be done here on earth. I don't want you to do my will. I want you to prepare me to do your will. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. In other words, stick with the greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, keep yourself in Christ Jesus. Abide in him. Abide in his word. Abide in his love. Keep yourself in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The fact that we are getting what we do not deserve. We are getting eternal life. We who should be damned. We who literally have believed in the finished work on the cross. Verse 22, he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. In other words, there's some who are fragile. And there's some who are ready to be broken. Those, you very gently lead to the faith. They're just fragile babes. Now, there's others, he says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Keep in mind, you got to be led by the Spirit when you're witnessing. You can't just walk up and do the way of the master to everybody. You just can't do that, okay? It's a great tract. It's a great thing, but I'll tell you what, it's the Spirit that has to lead. You can't just go up there and say, listen, I want to share with you. You are going to hell. You know, there are some who said, right, you have to know that you sinned. And God has brought a way. Now, some, you've got to get in their face and say, listen, you are going to hell. There's just a reality that some, you've got to do, you got to put that fear of God in them. But there's others who are fragile. They can't handle that. Why? You have to be led by the Spirit. And that's where ultimately it comes in, praying in the Holy Spirit, praying before you witness, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Why? So you have compassion on that sinner, that you want to draw them lovingly. But some you can't. You have to pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, I love his closing. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He is all honor and glory to God. To him who is able to allow us to walk upright, to him who is able to present us faultless before the throne, to him who is able to warn us of apostasy, and then to enable us to do what? To contend earnestly for the faith. Know that. You think false teachers were here in the time of Jude? Know this. They're here among us today. They're here to lead us into new and wonderful experiences that you can have with God that are absolutely not biblical in the least. So what are they doing? They're trying to draw you away. They're trying to say, listen, it's not the word of God. It's this new moving of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with the word. Keep in mind that they are apostate. They're there to lead you away to the truth. They're here to say, indulge in your flesh. I want to hear. I want to have my itching ears tickled. They're here to pull you from the truth. And they're in the church today. They're here to speak evil of saying, who's lulled to be declaring those things? How come Terry said that? I disagree with that. I think we're all under grace. Keep in mind, yes, we are under grace. But that grace is the fact that we as sinners can come boldly to the throne of God and worship him, that we can worship in spirit and truth. Grace is not a license to sin. It just is not. But that grace is what? When we have sinned, we can repent of it and come to God so that we can again walk in holiness. That's the grace. Father, we thank you for your word in your heart. We ask that you, our Savior, who alone is wise, would have the glory, the majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Oh, rule within the hearts of men. Rule within our hearts, Lord. Rule within this church. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen.